Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. It's the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with my co-host, Chris Fredrickson, and Mike Parker, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation at interpreterfoundation.org, a nonprofit organization dedicated to the scriptures, doctrine, beliefs, and practices of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It is sponsored by Cruise Lady, the best in LDS cruises. You can go to cruiselady.com to get information. And this first hour is going to be our Come Follow Me roundtable lesson that deals with Jacob 1 through 4, which Chris was saying on the way up here is one of her favorite passages in all of the Book of Mormon, one of her favorite sermons. Let's talk for a minute about this interesting transition, because in the Book of Mormon, up till now, you've gone through two entire books of Nephi. Nephi has basically laid all the groundwork, what he's doing, the reasons for his plates. Two very lengthy books, a lot of quotations from scriptures and so on and so forth. And then we transition into Jacob. And Jacob, very interesting transition, because Nephi talks a lot about, there's a lot that's political about 1st and 2nd Nephi, particularly 1st Nephi and about the first five chapters of 2nd Nephi. You have, as Noel Reynolds pointed out many years ago, and many other LDS scholars have pointed out, Nephi is in essence making an argument for his role as the rightful heir, both politically and spiritually, to Lehi. Jacob goes straight into religious stuff. He never even names the new king after Nephi's death. Never names the new king by name. Just refers to him as the second king. And I have some personal opinions as to why that is. But let's talk a bit about this transition and the transition in style and tone. Mike, you have some thoughts.
Well, one thing that I find really interesting is that Jacob starts off by talking about the records. He realizes that the people who are reading this, or perhaps he's looking forward to the translator, Joseph Smith, that they need some kind of segue into, okay, wait a minute, who's writing this and what's going on now? And so these first six verses or so, he talks about these, the different sets of plates. And then what I find most interesting is that early there in chapter 1, when you get to verses 7 and 8, he's clearly alluding to the writings of his brother Nephi, and he may also be alluding to a passage in Psalm 95. If you take a look at chapter 1, verse 7, he says that, "Wherefore we labored diligently among our people that we might persuade them to come unto Christ." Well, that reads a lot like 2 Nephi 25:23, that where Nephi said that we labored diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ. That can't be an accident, that Jacob here is clearly echoing his brother as he steps into this role. And then Jacob goes on in verse 7 of chapter 1 to talk about how he wants his people to partake of the goodness of God, that they might enter into his rest, lest by any means he should swear in his wrath they should not enter in, as in the provocation in the days of temptation while the children of Israel were in the wilderness. This is a lot like Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11, where the psalmist says to harden not your heart as in the provocation and in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And he talks about the Israelites and the Lord swore that in his wrath they would not enter into his rest. There's just a lot going on here textually. And Jacob is really, it seems to me, in this first chapter trying to establish himself as, okay, there's a new author here. And what's going on? And he's setting the stage for eventually what we're going to get into, I think, in our next segment is chapter 2. It is a fascinating passage.
Chris, thoughts and observations?
Jacob obviously treats things that are particularly compelling to me when he looks at the problems that exist in his world. And I think we find dynamic parallels in the world that we live in today when he talks about the problems with immorality and the problems with taking advantage of women. And so that always has resonated with me. But I want to share just a couple of things Robert Matthews had a fabulous article, Jacob, Prophet, Theologian, and Historian, in the Book of Mormon, Jacob Through Words of Mormon. And this is how he described Jacob. Matthews said, few people in history have possessed the combination of spirituality, intellectual capacity, judgment, literary ability, parentage, faith, and seership that Jacob did. And it's true. We've got about 31 pages of his discourses. He's told by his brother, we covered this last time, in 2 Nephi, to read the words of Isaiah, which he does. And then, of course, he opines upon them. And now we've got Jacob. And here's Jacob front and center. He's going to be the leader here of the church. His brother is going to pass away. He's going to sort of fill that prophetic role. He has seen Christ by this time. He saw him at a very young age. He's experienced adversity. He writes compellingly and tragically about what their lives are like and how they're filled with sorrow for so many times. They're in warfare, of course, with their brethren, and this is heartbreaking to him as well. His childhood was difficult. He was on the ship. His parents were almost brought down into the grave. He himself was probably between, I'd say, 7 and 10 years of age during that experience, and it had a long-term effect on him. And now he sees the people devolving into wickedness again. But one of the things I love about Jacob is that there are many things that we learn from Jacob that we don't learn from any others in the Book of Mormon. And then all the clarity with which he writes, he also certainly does clarify things as well. So I'm going to just real quickly run through, and Matthews points these out again, just some of the subject matter. Sometimes he's the only source, sometimes he's the best source, and sometimes he's a very good source. But he's going to talk about the scattering and gathering of Israel. He talks about what if there were no atonement. He very vividly uses language to make his points. He talks, obviously, we'll talk about this when we talk about chapter 2, riches, pride, and unchastity. We get the first mention of Christ by Jacob, and this is important as well because, of course, the meaning of Christ. He talks about the power of faith and the power, and how using that power of faith, and as our faith grows, we have access, greater access to the power of God. He talks about obtaining a hope in Christ a little different than other individuals do in the Book of Mormon. All prophets knew of Christ. To be learned is good, a definition of truth, a perfect knowledge of Christ. And so here is a man who has been, he spent 20 or 30 years before he actually becomes the prophet in his own right. Nephi, by this time, he has split what his duties were. He's chosen someone else to lead the people politically, but here is Jacob in full flower and absolutely majesty, and particularly you can feel his love for the Savior Jesus Christ and his profound testimony of Jesus Christ, which he wants, you know, above all things to share with others in a very loving manner.
Let me add a few interesting textual things from Jacob 1. First is we have this new definition of Lamanite and Nephite, which a lot of people tend to overlook, where he says, he identifies the seven tribes, and these tribes come up later in the Book of Mormon. They come up explicitly, and I believe in my opinion, in 3 Nephi, they're implied as well. He talks about seven specific tribes. Nephites, Jacobites, Josephites, Zoramites, Lamanites, Lemuelites, and Ishmaelites. And this is an identification that persists through the history of the Book of Mormon to a remarkable degree. But then he makes something else very clear, and he sets sort of a standard that gets followed through the rest of the Book of Mormon. Now, there's a lot of people say, oh, it's Lamanites and Nephites and good guys and bad guys, and it's two different genealogical, you know, branches and so on and so forth. And Jacob right off the bat says, well, no, I'm not going to use all these different tribes. I'll simply call Lamanites those who seek to destroy the people of Nephi. This is verse 14. And those who are friendly to Nephi, I'll call Nephites, or the people of Nephi, according to the reigns of the kings. Now, there's something interesting there. And this is a discussion that still persists to this day. There are members of the church, but not a lot of LDS scholars, who seem to think that Lehi showed up and there was no one here in the Americas when he came. There's actually significant textual evidence, and we're going to talk about some of that in the next chapter, that there were plenty of local people there. And what you see here is a political division, Lamanites and Nephites. It is a political conflict-based identification between two competing, really, civilizations, with inherent political and military tension between them, and that anyone in the area is simply identified as a Lamanite or Nephite based on, in essence, which side of the bamboo curtain, if you will, that they're on, which group they're in. And by doing this, he subsumes everyone else who's there and how people are going to be set up. We'll see this again when we get into Mosiah, where you have a group, and also the Words of Mormon, where you have a group that's fleeing from the land of Nephi here. They come upon the people of Zarahemla and immediately sort of take over the people of Zarahemla. Of course, in future months, we will talk about all the political and demographic complexities of that situation. But it's worth noting that this is a division of both those who have come over with Lehi and the indigenous groups that they, in essence, take over and rule over and self-identify with, that are going to cause these conflicts.
Well, and Bruce, something to add to this is that the numbers of people that we're talking about here are still relatively small. Mm-hmm. There's an article from a Journal of Book of Mormon Studies issue. It's Review of Books on the Book of Mormon, back from 1994, where James Smith said that the reasonable number of people here that we're talking about is maybe 65 people, so maybe 100 at the maximum. So these are still, I think when they talk about Nephites and Josephites and so forth, I think that what they're talking about is family groups, at least at this point. And of course, those expand into very much larger cultures, but these are still very small groups, and they see everyone who's friendly to us is a Nephite, and we're okay with that. And there's lots of people who are not friendly to us, and we're going to call them Lamanites. That's how they view the world. It's kind of an us versus them sort of approach. And like you said, lots of other people out there that aren't mentioned directly, but it's clearly implied.
Yeah,
that there are others.
And there is, there actually, it's the interesting thing is this coincides, if you look at some of Brent Gardner's and John Sorensen's work, comparing this with Mesoamerican culture, you have this idea of small ruling cliques that are over a great number of people. But the other interesting thing, and to your point, Mike, is that you have people very, you know, hundreds of years later saying things such as, I am a pure descendant of Nephi. Indicating that they actually have a lineage that they have traced, as opposed to all the other people who get pulled into these various divisions and these various conflicts. Chris, more thoughts?
I'm going to just kind of introduce here, but we are going to be introducing here Chapter 2. One of the things that's fascinating about Jacob, at this period of time, we talked about the fact that, of course, this is his sort of, I shouldn't call it like a coming out, but it is. It's his coming out where he is going to, you know, have that prophetic mantle upon him, and he is certainly wants to set the tone for the things that he wants his people to understand at this period of time. The other thing that's really important to understand is in the Book of Mormon, there are only four temple sermons. There is the sermon by Jacob that we have here, and then we have King Benjamin's sermon, and then we have two sermons by Jesus Christ. And so I think this heightens the importance of this sermon for individuals to pay close attention and to study. And as we recall, of course, that these scriptures are relevant for us today, I think that there's nothing more compelling than what we find in this second chapter of Jacob. And, of course, it starts here in the first chapter of Jacob as well, when the Lord is going to speak about the materialism of the people and then move into grosser crimes.
Okay, we'll be right back after this break. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker. Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation at interpreterfoundation.org, which in turn is sponsored by Cruise Lady. Make your dream come true. Go on a cruise with a Latter-day Saint scholar. Experience an unforgettable, relaxing getaway on a cruise ship or an escorted land tour with Cruise Lady. perhaps the best in tours for Latter-day Saints. See Book of Mormon lands on a princess cruise through the Panama Canal with Martin Tanner as your guide, April 6th, this 2002. Just a couple months ago. Or wait, excuse me, a couple months from now. Fascinating ground tours and video presentations on fascinating topics at sea between ports. Or go on an incredible tour of the best of Russia and Scandinavia with Professor Daniel Peterson as your guide in July. Or try an Alaskan cruise or an exotic Mediterranean cruise in August with John Bytheway as your guide. For details, contact Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. Cruise Lady, perhaps the best in LDS cruises. Call 801-453-9444 or go on the web at cruiselady.com. Now, going back into Jacob, we've been talking about Jacob Chapter 1. We're about to go into Chapter 2, but there's a couple of significant verses still in Chapter 1. One I want to point out, and this ties to part of our discussion, is verse 15. It says, "And now it came to pass the people of Nephi under the reign of the second king began to grow hard in their hearts and indulge themselves somewhat in wicked practices, such as like unto David of old, desiring many wives and concubines, and also Solomon his son. Yea, and they also began to search much gold and silver and began to be lifted up somewhat in pride." Now, I would argue those verses show the existence of people. As Mike pointed out last segment, you'd be probably looking at a population of maybe 60 people at this point. That's not enough women to have many wives and concubines. And almost certainly what was going on here was that there was a significant native population. And because of prestige and ruling, it's kind of like, yes, we can have lots of wives, and they want to marry into those who are ruling or appear to be superior of class. And so you've got this class distinction. You've got the seeking after multiple wives and concubines. I will also, and this is something I argue in an article I wrote several years ago, I think it was the second king who was introducing this. You'll notice that Jacob never names him, does not say what Jacob is almost certainly closely related to the second king. It's probably one of Nephi's sons, possibly a son of one of the other brothers. But Jacob never names him, and probably for this, to avoid offending the anointed king, sort of talks to the people, but I think he's actually chastising the king, who should be the one who actually should be arguing against this, not Jacob. And Mike, you had some comments you also wanted to make there.
Just really quickly, I wanted to point out something, an interesting connection with chapter 1, verse 19. This is really the second time that we're hearing from Jacob in the Book of Mormon. The previous passage was something that we actually studied in Gospel Doctrine today, which was 2 Nephi chapter 6 through 10. But in that earlier address, Jacob had declared, and this is from 2 Nephi 9, verse 44, he said, "Behold, I take off my garments and I shake them before you. Wherefore ye shall know wherefore ye shall know at the last day that the God of Israel did witness that I shook your iniquities from my soul, and that I stand with brightness before him and am rid of your blood." And this lines up very, very well with what he says in Jacob 1, verse 19. He's doing the same thing here. In that verse, he says, "By laboring with our might," and the our is Jacob and his brother Joseph, "their blood," the blood of the Nephites, "might not come upon our garments. Otherwise, their blood would come upon our garments, and we would not be found spotless at the last day." He's using blood as a symbol of guilt and sin here. The evidence that someone had committed murder, from the Old Testament legal perspective, is that the blood of his victim was on his clothing. That's all the evidence that you really need. And the writers of the Old Testament use that type of language to describe someone's guilt or their responsibility. They would use that phrase, "his blood is upon him." And the prophet Ezekiel also uses that same symbolism when the people who don't listen to the warning sound of the trumpet, and then the army comes and destroys the city, and they're responsible for their own deaths, and their blood be upon them, as how he puts that in Ezekiel chapter 33. So this is very much an Old Testament idea here of if you're caught with blood on your clothing, it's clear that you're guilty. And Jacob here is metaphorically shaking his outer garment in front of them, saying, I am not going to be found at the last day with your blood on my clothes. I am not responsible for your sins. And that really launches us into chapter 2, where he's going to rid himself of that blood by teaching, preaching against their sins.
Chris, you want to launch us into chapter 2 here?
So we have Jacob here, and he is going to be speaking to primarily, you know, for the longest time I had some real questions about Second Jacob, and it's because of what I write and work on. The first thing he's going to start us out here is he's going to introduce individuals to the fact that I'm really sorry in this congregation that I have to talk about these things. They're repugnant to me. They should be repugnant to you, but obviously they're not. Your thoughts and your in your minds are beginning to linger on practices that are repugnant to our Father in heaven and that bring much unhappiness and suffering to the innocent among us. It's interesting. I was in state conference today. A young girl came up to me. She's head of the anti-human trafficking club at her high school to ask me if I would speak. And this is something I do speak on. And we got on the subject that, you know, we're hearing things being mentioned in the church today that 10 years ago we never heard. And it's something that the brethren obviously do not want to speak about, but there we're seeing growing horrors and tragedies among members of the church as well as among, you know, the wider population today. And it's something that is repugnant. It's wholly destructive, and our Heavenly Father knows and understands this, as do the leaders of the church today, and we're talking about in a spiritual manner, and obviously oftentimes causes great physical destruction as well. And so he doesn't want to talk about these things, but he knows that he has been commissioned by God to do this. And then he's going to talk about two things. He's going to talk about their love of riches and the fact that they're breaking up into a class society, this central idea that some are better than others. And one of the things that's really important for us to understand is that Jacob here does not condemn money. Money in and of itself is neither good nor bad. It's in the hands of the individuals. But what he sees here is these individuals have accrued some wealth and they've had some financial success. They begin to think that they are better than others. This, of course, has nothing to do with the world that we live in today. But here are individuals that think they're better than others and they're going to be the ones that are going to buy and wear the designer clothes and the expensive jewelry and show off how important that they are to others. And this is something that Heavenly Father disdains, because all are alike unto God. He loves all his children. So he's going to talk about that. And then he's going to move on and, of course, talk about something that he considers a grosser sin. And that is, of course, the practice of immorality and their inclination to immorality. Now, Bruce mentioned, you know, verse 15, and I'd never really thought of it that way. And you certainly could make an argument for perhaps those leaders in society. I would do it's a little certainly broadly based here. This is not just the leaders in this society, but the men among them are certainly inclined to immorality. And so he's going to start talking about that. And he's going to talk about how grievous it is that I have to additionally pierce the hearts and wound the tender feelings of the women among us. Now, that's very, you know, clear to me. The Lord's saying that, you know, you have no idea the kind of pain that you inflict upon others and the kind of damage that you do by your bad example when you begin to engage in immoral, licentious, or even language that is crude and, you know, that makes casual references to sexual behavior. And these things, you know, it's just sort of, they pick up steam over time and it can lead to enormous problems. And he says, but I've got to teach you about these things. Then he does something really interesting. I did an article on this in my Deseret News column some time ago, but you know, I call this a masterful sermon by a seasoned and spiritual giant, a Nephite prophet, warning against pride, the curse of trusting riches, and the heinous effects of sexual immorality and the long-term and the widespread ramifications that it has for more than just the individual. But he pointedly addresses men in Jacob 2. And he says, it grieves me that I must use so much boldness of speech concerning you before your wives and your children. So this is addressed to men, many of whose feelings are exceedingly tender and chaste and delicate before God, which thing is pleasing unto God. And then he says, now I've got to enlarge your wounds. But then he goes on here and he starts saying that, you know, grosser crimes. He rebukes men. They seek to excuse themselves in committing whoredoms, which thing is abominable before me. And then it seemed always like a discordant note to me, because Jacob in verse 28 says, for I, the Lord, delight in the chastity of women, and whoredoms are an abomination for me. And I was always testy for a long period of time about that verse, because the onus suddenly to be chaste seems to be placed upon women while ignoring men whose immorality was the cause of the widespread grief in Nephite society. And so it took me some time, but I realized that when he said, "I, the Lord God, delight in the chastity of women," what he is basically saying here is that he is saying that men oftentimes, and have throughout history and do today, they exercise the vast majority of power, they have the most wealth in society, and they oftentimes use their wealth, their power, to oppress women, to coerce women to sexual acts and behavior. And so when he says, "I delight in the chastity of women," he's speaking to men. And he's saying, men, your duty and obligation is not to use your power or your money to take advantage, to oppress women, to coerce women into sexual practices that they would otherwise not engage in. But your duty and responsibility is to care for and to protect women and to maintain the chastity and the virtue of women as well as your own.
Mike, your thoughts?
Oh, I think Chris just kind of covered the entire chapter. You did a wonderful job. Thank you for that. I want to go back to, he covers two topics here, as Chris brought up. There's the pride due to materialism, and that's in verses 12 to 22. And then once he completes that, he then turns to the sexual immorality that's going on, particularly with their practice of polygamy, and those are verses 23 to 35. And I want to mention something about the materialism here. He says in verse 12, "My brethren, this is the word which I declare unto you, that many of you have begun to search for gold and for silver and all manner of precious ores, in the which this land, which is a land of promise unto you and to your seed, doth abound most plentifully." And he goes on in verse 13 to talk about how the people had become lifted up in the pride of their hearts. They wear stiff necks and eye heads because of the costliness of their apparel, and they persecuted others because they supposed that they were better. Now, when we talk about materialism, again, getting back to this idea here that we've got a small group of, you know, let's say between 50 and 100 people. You know, what kind of materialism can you have here? It's not like there's a Costco down the road where you can get yourself a 75-inch flat screen and you can come home and kind of show off everybody that you got this new thing. But what is interesting in verse 13 is that he does mention this item where it talks about clothing. Chauncey Riddle, the late Chauncey Riddle from at Brigham Young University, he once wrote about this, and he talked about how expensive clothing at that time was labor intensive, and wearing it showed to others that we were able to buy the time and skill of someone to manufacture it. Mm. And that showed that the persons who were able to do that had material goods that they were able to exchange, that sort of thing. And what we see going on there is this clothing is beginning to create a social inequality, a class structure. Mm-hmm. And Jacob's concern really wasn't about wealth, and Chris brought this up, is that the problem isn't money or things. The problem is it's about pride and the feeling among the Nephites that some people are better than others. And that's a belief that leads to selfishness, uncharitable attitudes, and persecution of other people, and Jacob actually directly addresses that issue of persecution. This is something that is timeless. It happens in all dispensations. It happens today, and we have many members of the church who have been very blessed by the Lord. They've been very successful financially, and some of them, I'm not saying all of them, but there are some of them who they tend to show it off a little bit, and we need to be very careful that we aren't having nice things simply to show to other people how successful we are.
And better than. And better than.
And better than.
Oftentimes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Can I read just a couple? Oh, go ahead, Bruce.
I just want to add a couple things here. First, to your point, I recall a high priest group, maybe Zelders Quorum group, because this is probably 20, 30 years ago, maybe 40 years ago, and having a discussion, passage from Moses, that said, you know, they were of one heart and one mind and had no poor among them. and dwelt in righteousness. And actually had someone in the forum who felt that the no poor among them meant that literally anyone who is living righteously would be rich. And that's why there'd be no poor among them. We're going to take a break. We'll be back after the top of the hour. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Hour, a radio show, Radio 2 Hours. This is Bruce Webster with Mike Parker and Chris Fredrickson. We're talking about Jacob 1 through 4. Chris, you had a quick comment you wanted to make on Jacob 2 before we move on.
Yeah, I just wanted to read real quickly verse 17 and what the Lord wants us to do when we have been blessed with material blessings. Think of your brethren like unto yourselves and be familiar with all and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. But before you seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. And then if you will seek those things, you will seek them for the intent to do good. And I love this. The Lord's being very specific here about what he expects of us: to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, to liberate the captive, and administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. This is crazy, but I was watching the Super Bowl, and the tickets went from, I think the cheapest one was like $2,500 to $5,000, and the most expensive was $42,000 a ticket. And I was looking around at that stadium filled with thousands and thousands of people, and I thought, can you imagine paying $42,000? Can you imagine what you could do for the suffering just for the cost of that one $42,000 ticket? And, you know, there was a little thing that went viral where it showed a guy sound asleep. Guess he'd been partying the night before, and it was like it breaks my heart, you know, having been in Africa and in other places where we see in some of the inner cities, to see the suffering among people and all the good that we could do, and yet we're oftentimes buying the ticket to the Super Bowl just to say how cool I am and I've been to the Super Bowl, et cetera, et cetera. So keep those things in mind.
Can I add something to that?
Sure.
Really quick?
Yep.
The terms, and I'm so glad that Chris brought that up, because those terms, naked, hungry, captive, sick, and afflicted, they certainly refer to more than just physical conditions. Yep. There are many people among us who have plenty of clothing and plenty of food, and they're not suffering from any physical illnesses, yet they're emotionally or spiritually naked. They hunger for friendship and love. They're held captive by sin or by an abusive spouse or a parent, or they suffer from depression, or they're afflicted by mental illness. And those people are in every bit as much need of our excess to clothe and feed and liberate and administer relief to them, whatever those excess riches that we have, whatever they are, whether it's simply time or love. If those are our excess riches, we need to give of them.
Mm-hmm. Now, the interesting thing is, we move into chapter 3 here. The end of chapter 2, Jacob makes it clear that it was Lehi who explicitly gave them commandments against polygamy and concubinage, which again suggests that there was a large native population when they moved in, because certainly that wouldn't be an issue among the fairly small and highly interrelated group that landed on the shore. And then he goes and spends most of chapter 3 making the contrast, saying, let's look at the difference between you guys and the Lamanites that you hate. Guess what? They are following Lehi's commandment. They only have one wife. Concubines have they none. You condemn them because of what you consider to be their darkness, but they're going to look a lot better before God than you at the last day because of their obedience of this command. And talks about, and again, Jake, it's very interesting because Sandra and I, of course, are going through reading Book of Mormon right now as part of our family scripture study. It is always so interesting to notice the difference in language and voice of Jacob versus Nephi and so on. Jacob has very, very, you know, explicit things that he tends to say, words that he tends to use, and so on. That's quite different. And verse 11 sounds very much, again, like his sermon that you cited, Mike, back in 2 Nephi 6 through 10, where he says, "Oh, my brethren, hearken unto my words, arouse the faculties of your souls. Shake yourselves that you may awake from the slumber of death, and loose yourselves from the pains of hell, that you may not become angels to the devil." That's him quoting himself.
Yeah, 2 Nephi 9.
Yep. Mm-hmm. To be cast in that lake of fire and brimstone, which is a second death. And then says, yeah, we continue to preach to them. And it's very interesting. The Jacob The whole book is broken up into three sections, and Jacob sounds like he's ending it three times. It's sort of like Tolkien at the end of Lord of the Rings. So, you know, Jacob 3 ends. He says, I can't write 100 parts of this people. And he says, these plates are called the plates of Jacob. They're made by the hand of Nephi, and I make an end of speaking these words. And I'm not sure he thought he was going to write any more after that. And then he launches into Jacob 4. Do either of you have more comments to make on chapter 3 before we get into chapter 4?
There are two woes here. Woe, woe. And that's important. When there's one woe, it's bad enough. When there's two, when there's three, you know, hit the deck. But here's two woes. And the Lord's being very explicit here. And he says, Jacob, the Lord through Jacob. But he is saying that you are filthy this day before God, and except ye repent, the land is cursed for your sakes. And then he does. He says exactly what Bruce pointed out here. You know, you are so busy thinking how evil and wicked the Lamanites are, and that they're not worthy of, you know, your care and concern, and that they deserve to be damned. And yet he says, you're far worse than them, because their husbands love their wives love their husbands and their wives love their children. Now, whether we like it or not, immorality eviscerates those bonds. They eviscerate bonds of trust, they eviscerate bonds of love, and they have an enormous and a damning effect on that next generation. And we're certainly seeing that in our world today. And so he is telling them firmly and strongly, repent or be damned. And he is very serious about that. And one of the other things, just real quickly, we talk here, you know, oftentimes about that, you know, curse that's put upon the Lamanites. But the Lord makes it very clear that that curse is perhaps more symbolic in meaning, that it is permanent. But nevertheless, we certainly see times in the and if there is that curse of skin put upon the Lamanites, I don't think that's particularly what the Lord is referring to here, other than to distinguish those people from your people, because we oftentimes see Lamanites who, you know, accordingly would be dark skinned, that are much more righteous than the Nephites. And this is one of those times where they are heading for dire straits than the Nephites are.
Mike, your thoughts?
Leading into chapter 3, there was one other thing in chapter 2 that I wanted to bring up. That Jacob had spent all this time talking about the practice of polygamy, and how the Lord had forbidden this, and that we're not going to allow you to have this. But in verse 30 of chapter 2, he says something interesting. For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts. So this is coming right from the Lord. This is a revelation. If I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people. Otherwise, they shall hearken unto these things.
Yep.
In other words, polygamy is the exception, and monogamy is the rule. Mm-hmm. If the Lord is going to command otherwise, he'll command otherwise. Otherwise, you're going to be strictly monogamous. And what's interesting to me about that is in the Gospel Topics essay on plural marriage and families in early Utah. These Gospel Topics essays were, of course, written by scholars and experts, and they were overseen by the First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve. So these have the highest level of approval. And the statement in that Gospel Topics essay is interesting to me when you consider from a perspective of church history. The statement is, marriage of one man to one woman is God's standard, except at specific periods when he has declared otherwise.
Yep.
And so this is interesting to me, not only from an earthly perspective, but also for this endless conjecture that tended to go on in high priest groups and probably still shows up somewhere in the church, that, you know, everyone in the celestial king is going to be practicing plural marriage. And that's not the doctrine of the church.
No.
You know, we need to lay off that kind of thing. So, mm-hmm. Yeah, this all comes back around to what Jacob is saying in chapter 3 is, look, the Lord's promise to you, the Nephites, was this land is going to be a land of promise to you. It's mentioned over and over and over again by Nephi and Lehi. And guess what, guys? If you don't straighten up, the land's going to be cursed. Now, all these blessings are going to turn to curses for you if you don't get your lives in order.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now in chapter 4, we have a couple of interesting things right off the bat. Jacob's like, okay, I'm writing some more. And he says a couple of interesting things right off, which are consistent with the history as we understand in the Book of Mormon. He says, we don't write a lot because it's hard to engrave on metal, which it is. And then he says, but we have to engrave on metal because nothing else is going to last. Now, having spent 2 years in Central America myself. I fully understand that. My wife is amused that when I put things in the dryer, I mean, typically clothes wear, it's like, oh, you want to bring it out damp? And I'm like, no, I spent 2 years in Central America. You want your clothes bone dry, because otherwise you're going to get mold on them. You're going to get mold and mildew and so on. And that's the same thing. Anything, if you're talking about, particularly in this case, if you're looking at a Mesoamerican setting, anything other than metal is going to rot. is the simple truth. And even with metal, you're going to need metal that's resistant to rust and corrosion and so on, which is why you're looking at some sort of gold alloy that's not going to have rust or corrosion. So then he starts to write again, talking about the writing, and we have one of my favorite passages here, and we're probably going to jump back and forth as we talk about this, but he talks about the Jews back in Jerusalem, and he has that wonderful phrase, the blindness came by looking beyond the mark. A something that we as Latter-day Saints would do well to remember. We have this tendency to want, in my opinion, to want to somehow make things more complex or to have more details where the Lord hasn't seen fit to reveal to it. And I think it's a struggle that we as Latter-day Saints often have of looking beyond the mark, where we have, you know, the leaders and officers of the church basically saying, guys, you know, the important thing here is to look at Christ, to, you know, stay on the covenant path, to do these things. And you have this search for hidden complexities, hidden knowledge, parsing things, saying, well, what about this? And how does this really work? And the Lord saying, guys, you know, you're still learning to walk. You know, let's do this first. Mike, your thoughts.
Yeah, there's a lot here in chapter 4, and I guess I might want to mention that chapter 4, the structure of these lessons is broken up a little bit oddly, because chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the same sermon,
yep.
And yet chapter 4 and chapter 5 are two different weeks worth of reading. Chapter 4 really should be, and I think the only reason why they put chapter 5 by itself is simply because it's so long.
Yeah.
Jacob says something really interesting in chapter 4, looking around verses 4 through 7. He says that all the holy prophets of Israel believed in Christ and worshiped the Father in his name. And also we worship the Father in his name. And as evidence of this, he pointed to Abraham's obedience to God. He says, in offering up his son Isaac, which is a similitude of God and his only begotten son. It seems to me that he was interpreting Israelite history through the lens of Revelation given to the Nephites. Jacob had previously testified that the name Christ was revealed to him by an angel. So the name by which the Old Testament prophets worshipped him must have been something else if it was new to Jacob and his people. It's possible that they worshipped El, the Most High God, in the name of Yahweh, his son. He's kind of doing here, I think, what we saw with Nephi, the way that he used Isaiah, the way that Paul did with Old Testament writings, is that he found these indirect evidences of Christ in the Old Testament, and he pointed to them as evidence that the prophets knew and worshipped Christ. And so this is why I think Jacob wrote that the Nephites, he wrote that they searched the writings of the prophets and had many revelations of their own that gave them greater understanding and faith so powerful that nature obeyed their commands and so forth from chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Jacob's being very interesting here in the way that he's kind of using Old Testament writings to back up his teachings of Christ.
And that's it for our Come Follow Me lesson. At the end of the first hour here, the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation. We will be back after the top of the hour.